Last week, we spent some time talking about the daily office, and it was my hope to spend a bit more time in the actual rite than we did. Alas, your very verbose priest talked for too long. And so today, I'm hoping to spend more time in the liturgy than we did last week, looking at the daily or looking at Holy Communion today. And the reason why I'm taking the time to do this just quickly is because I'm a real big believer that liturgy as a discipline, and we covered this just a little bit at the end of last week's liturgy, works better if you know why we're doing what we're doing. One of the great critiques of a liturgy by people who come from more extemporaneous backgrounds. Thank you very much, Belinda. Is that liturgy can become rote, right? People are just saying the words, but they don't really mean them, or they're not really thinking about them. And that is genuinely a critique of a liturgy. Of course, any form of worship can become rote. And the best way for liturgy not to become that way is to have some sense of what's happening so that you can intentionally enter in. And by entering, even those prayers that the priest himself prays alone up front, you can still pray with me just in your heart. Just being very intentional to engage the liturgy and to be thinking about what the words mean and to be offering them to God. And of course, all the prayers in the prayer book conclude with congregational amens, which is your assent to what was just prayed. And nowhere is that concluding amen of the congregation more important than the conclusion to the prayer of consecration over communion. In that sense, it's a prayer of the whole church. I'm offering it on your behalf as the one chosen by the church to preside at the ceremony. But it's the prayer of the whole church, because the Eucharist is a gift of God to the whole church. So when you say amen at the end of that prayer, you're assenting to it. You're saying amen, Lord, what he just said, right? So knowing what we're doing, why we're doing it, why things are arranged the way they are, I think can just make it easier for us to more intentionally engage. Like, we know why it's happening. Last week, we concluded with the daily office, and I want to just quickly say, especially in light of that very long reading from the Old Testament we did tonight, no more do you see Thomas Cranmer's intent that we get through the Bible, and then we read two chapters of Exodus at once. I really do want to exhort you as your priest, as your minister here at Holy Trinity, if you're not in the habit of daily Bible reading or regularly ingesting Scripture more than just what you get on Sunday, I must encourage you and exhort you as strongly as I possibly can to please make that part of your faith life. There's no discipline more important for the Christian than regularly washing yourself over with the Scriptures. And the whole point of those long Scripture readings in the daily office services, in an age when printed Bibles were expensive for the average people to buy, so they couldn't necessarily do it on their own, was so that they would be conducted in the church, and people could come and hear the Bible read. So even if they can't read it themselves, they're still coming into the church and hearing the whole Scripture. The Reformers felt very strongly about that. The early church felt very strongly about that, which is why they also gathered daily to hear the Bible being read, and why people like John Chrysostom would prepare two-hour-long sermons every night of the week, just walking through the text of the Bible. And so I want to strongly exhort you, especially as you walk through a theology of word in the Eucharistic service today, to make that a part of your faith journey. And especially, I want to say, especially when you come across those passages that are hard to read, and there are many of them. I'm not under any illusion about, like, even some of the passages today about regulations involving sacrifice in Exodus. You read it and you're like, what's going on here? We believe this is the Word of God, even in the Old Testament. And that even though it's fulfilled in Christ, it's still, as Paul says, perfect for teaching and rebuking in righteousness. Just read it anyway. Just let the words enter in. And I really want to encourage you to make that part of your life. The first thing I want to say today, just quickly, is the basic order of service of communion is in itself an answer to the fundamental question, what is worship? What does it mean to worship? And both the word translated worship in Hebrew and the word translated worship in Greek both describe an actual physical act. Does anybody want to guess what that physical act is? What does worship mean in Hebrew and Greek? It means to bow down. To bow down. So it describes a physical gesture. It's what one does when they approach a sovereign in the ancient world. We see pictures of this in inscriptions and in carvings that have survived to the present day of people paying homage to kings literally by face planting on the ground. I mean, they're as low as you can get, paying homage to the king. So sometimes in the King James translation of the Bible, it describes people on the streets who come up to Jesus and they worshiped him and then spoke. And modern translations tend to render that not worship with its more churchy connotations. They tend to render it as, and they bowed down before him, which is also an accurate translation. That's what they're doing. They're literally just getting on their face in front of Jesus. And to get on your face in front of someone, to actually pay homage to them by physical act of deference, seems to suggest that the sovereign, or whoever it is that you're worshiping, is physically present, right? I mean, how can you bow down before somebody if they're not there? And so if we then apply this logic to the worship of the Christian, and especially in a public service like we do here at Holy Trinity, we do believe, in fact, that we worship before the presence of God himself. He is actually here when we gather together. Not only is he here, of course, in us as we gather as his body locally in this place, but he's also very much objectively present in our service. And where is God objectively present in our service on Sunday morning? The Eucharist, right? Where else?
Reading
of the Scripture. Right? We believe the Scriptures are the Word of God, that he actually, these are his words. And obviously he conveyed them by a mysterious process we know as revelation or inspiration to the human authors of Scripture. So St. Paul is also present in his letters. But it's not just St. Paul talking. It's not just Isaiah talking. It's God speaking faithfully through them in some mysterious way. And the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us in numerous places in his letters, actually uses the word of God spoken and proclaimed to convert hearts to faith. All right, that is God's way of doing it. And so when we proclaim the word of God here on Sunday, it's actually almost sacramental. It's a visible sign of an invisible grace. They're human words and human language in ink on a piece of paper, spoken with human vocal cords into human ears. And there's nothing miraculous about the act of reading a passage of the Bible. And yet, there is. The Holy Spirit is in those words, entering into your ears and into your heart. And St. Paul is quite explicit. When the word is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit converts souls to faith, right? So the word itself is part of God's saving action among us. He's actually present when we read his scripture. And of course, he's actually present when we receive him in sacrament. And so God is truly present here among us in a way that we can, in fact, bow down before him. And that's what's so precious about liturgical worship on an ancient pattern, is that it's not about me and my feelings. It's about the objective presence of God here in this space when we gather to hear his word proclaimed and to receive his sacrament duly celebrated, right? And the whole structure of the communion office and even the words of the liturgy are trying to convey this point. I mean, the whole service is a summons to faith. And the order itself is important. You know, in our order of liturgy, word or scripture comes first. And then you have sacrament. And the architecture of this church itself conveys that point. The pulpit and the lectern are in front of the altar. In order to get to the altar, you have to pass them physically, right? Because you don't come to the altar of God. You don't sup at his table. You don't break bread with God unless you have first responded to his word proclaimed with faith, right? And so the fact that we read the word first and that you hear a sermon about it is making this point that it's a summons to faith. And every Sunday, in that sense, you're being reconverted anew, even if you've been a Christian your whole life. It's a summons to believe anew so that you can, in fact, approach the throne of grace with confidence, which is ultimately symbolized by our altar and enacted by God in bread and wine. And so we come to the altar through the word of God. It's quite intentional. Some modern churches have begun to put the pulpit behind the altar. The altar is not against the wall like it is here. And that, in my mind, is just backwards. You don't come to the altar without faith. And how does God sow faith? Paul is explicit. By hearing the word proclaimed. That's the Spirit's way of doing it. So word and sacrament. Scripture and sacrament are the two basic loci of the service. And as you look at your readings today, on page 38, we see some of the earliest evidence of Christians gathering together to do this. The first is the Didache, which is dated to around the year 100, so about 70 years after the life of Jesus, about 10 years after the death of the Apostle John, according to tradition. So very, very early, one of the earliest Christian documents outside the New Testament. And we see here this basic consecration that he's describing the Christians do. Notice that they consecrate the cup first, and then they consecrate the bread. Did you guys notice that? He says there in chapter 9, "Now concerning the Eucharist, give thanks as follows. First, concerning the cup, we give thanks to the Father for..." And notice that that the emphasis here is on how the communion knits us all together as one community and knits up the church from around the world. And the next scene, chapter 10, I want to focus on this last line here in particular, the very last sentence, "But permit the prophets to give thanks however they wish." But of course, Eucharist means to give thanks in Greek. So when he says that, he's talking about the prayer of consecration at the altar. And you're noticing here in this early period of the church a bit more of a free form going with what they're doing. As scholars do believe there were elements of Jewish liturgy in what they were doing, and that parts of our service date back to synagogue worship. But you see here in this very early stage, things are a bit looser, and certain orders in the church, like a prophet, is given a lot of freedom. Notice also in chapter 14, at this very early stage, the Christians are in the habit of doing this together on Sunday. They gather on Sunday to break bread and give thanks, having first confessed our sins. So even at this early date, we see a confession of sin. He doesn't specify if it's private or corporate, but at some level, confessing our sins is how we prepare to receive God's Holy Communion. We'll see that in our order of service tonight. Moving on to Justin Martyr, in chapter 61 of this book, at the very bottom of the page, the very first part of that last line, "While we pray and fast along with them," he's talking about people who are not yet baptized, who are preparing to be baptized, and he's describing the season of preparation before they're baptized, which would have happened at this stage in the church's life right before Easter, so at the Easter Vigil. And here we see the very first roots for the idea of Lent as a discrete season of the church. And it has its origin in preparing with people about to be baptized for their baptisms by fasting and preparation, which is why in some modern Anglican churches today, if we don't have any baptisms at the Easter Vigil, the congregation will often renew their vows, because there's that strong sort of baptismal motif to the Easter Vigil. And right here we see the beginnings of Lent as a season of preparation. Page 65, chapter 65, moving on to page 39, he's describing in more detail. So page 39, just the very next page, he's describing how they're preparing for baptism. The end of line two, after they've been baptized, lead him to those who are called brethren, where they are assembled. Then they earnestly offer common prayers for themselves and the one who has been illuminated, i.e. who's just been baptized, and all others everywhere. So after the person is baptized, they join the fellowship of the whole church, and they offer a gigantic prayer for everything. They just cover everything with prayer. And you'll notice that at our Easter Vigil service this coming Easter Holy Saturday, in just a couple weeks' time, that we also conclude baptism with a very robust intercession. We're actually going to use the litany. All going back here to these very ancient sources. This is written around year 155, so extremely early. You've seen these traditions become pretty firmly entrenched. Then moving on to page 67, we have one of the first robust descriptions of what the Christians actually do when they gather on Sunday. This is written by Justin Martyr, same thing we've just been reading. And he says this, starting on the very end of the third line, chapter 67. "And on the day called Sunday, there is a meeting in one place of those who live in cities or the country." So they're all gathered together. "And then the memoirs of the apostles or the writing of the prophets are read as long as time permits." Imagine that service, just reading the Bible for as long as time permits. You're going to get through a lot, right? "When the memoirs of the apostle, when the reader has finished, the president or celebrant, in a discourse, urges and invites us to the imitation of these noble things." So there's the sermon. After the scriptures are read, then they're explained. That has origins biblically in Ezra, who, after the people hear the Old Testament law read, he then explains it to them so they understand. And then the people realize and they ask to repent, right? So the word proclaimed is summoning faith. Then we all stand up together to offer prayer. So after we've heard the scriptures read and proclaimed, then we pray together. And as said before, when we have finished prayer, bread is brought and wine and water, and the president similarly sends up prayers and thanksgivings to the best of his ability, and the congregations assents, saying the amen. So we see this basic order of service emerging, where the people gather, and they hear scripture, both prophets and apostles. Some people speculate that memoirs of the apostles may be a veiled allusion to the Gospels themselves, so there's some debate about that. Either way, they're reading from what we now call the New Testament. Then there's a sermon. Then there's prayers. Then there's communion. Right? So we're seeing this same sequence here. You know, word, sacrament, same order. It's a very ancient pattern of worship. Christians were doing this within the second century, within 100 years of Christ. Then he has some interesting thoughts about why they worship on Sunday. It was tradition that God started creation on Sunday and that Christ was resurrected on Sunday. If creation is 6 days, according to Genesis 1, and the last day is Saturday, that must mean, therefore, that he starts creation on Sunday. So that's where that idea comes from. Moving on to page 40 now, we see this anaphora of Hippolytus. And this is around the year 230, so about 100 years later, so within the first 2.5 centuries of the life of the church. And notice how he begins the prayer of consecration. Let the celebrant say, giving thanks, the Lord be with you and with thy spirit. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks. That is the oldest part of our liturgy. It goes all the way back to the early church. This is a very, very early testimony. It's the earliest extent full communion prayer that we have in the early documents. And then if you notice this prayer that he's praying, there's a number of elements in it that are consistent with what we do now. Same thing. Now, we give thanks to you, God, through your beloved child, Jesus Christ. So this first part here, we're describing what Jesus does and how God restores his creation through Jesus. And this is sort of a preparation, or dare I call it, a preface to the actual prayer proper. And so the very first part of the communion liturgy, the first part, is this heart's litany bit. And that's called the sursum corda, literally from the Latin, heart's lifted. That's what it's called. After that, there's a preface for the story of salvation in Jesus Christ to summarize as we lead into the prayer of consecration. So that's this whole first bit here is describing how he's born of a virgin and when he was handed over to voluntary suffering in order to dissolve death and break the chains of the devil and harrow hell and illumine the just and fix a boundary and manifest the resurrection, he took bread and giving thanks to you, he said, take, eat, this is my body which shall be broken for you. Likewise with the cup, this is my blood which is poured out for you. Whenever you do this, you perform my commemoration. This is a modern translation, so you know it's similar to what we do on Sunday. So those are called the words of institution. Right, we're quoting Jesus in the upper room when he instituted the Eucharist to the apostles on the very last day before he was led out to die. And the night in which he was betrayed or handed over to suffering and death, he took bread and broke it, right? So it's that moment when he instituted communion. Remembering, therefore, his death and resurrection. Remembering in memorial. This is my commemoration. Mnesis. Technical word for that in liturgical circles. Anamnesis comes from the Greek word for to remember. Right? So in the communion prayer, we remember his passion and his death. Remembering, therefore, his death and resurrection, we offer you bread and cup, giving thanks to you because you hold us worthy to stand before you and minister to you as a priest. We offer you this bread and cup. The technical word for that in liturgical circles is oblation, which comes from the Latin word for to offer. So we use these technical terms, but they just mean in these old languages what they mean in English, right? So to offer is the next technical component of a Eucharistic prayer. And we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit upon the offering of your Holy Church, gather into one, that you would grant to all who partake of the holy things to partake of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Invoking the Holy Spirit over the elements that they will be for the people of God, means of communion with God, right?
That technically in the liturgy is called epiclesis. And epiclesis is from Greek, and it literally means invocation, to invoke the Holy Spirit over the gifts of bread and wine.
And we ask that you, because I already read that, for the confirmation of their true faith, that we may praise you and glorify you through your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom be glory and honor to you with the Holy Spirit in your church, both now and to ages of ages. Amen. That last part is called the doxology. Doxology. And the great amen, which the congregation says with the celebrant. So all of these pieces, this is the year 155, so very early. And you see all of these pieces already in place in the Eucharistic prayer. And as we get to the communion prayer tonight, you'll see them all in our liturgy. They're all still in the same order. It's quite remarkable. As you move to page 41 of your readings for today, you'll notice this little cheat sheet here, which shows you the elements of our service in four columns. This is the Roman Mass used in England at the time of the Reformation. This right here is the second column, is the first edition of Thomas Cranmer's prayer book, the 1549 prayer book. And you can see a lot of the elements are still there. Cranmer's tweaked the wording in some crucial places, but the actual order of service is the same as what he had inherited from the Middle Ages. So he's not writing our liturgies from scratch. He's getting these from the Roman Mass. And then this third column is the 1662 prayer book, which is largely based on Cranmer's second edition of the prayer book, which is slightly more edited. And you can see now, I've tried to line up these elements so you sort of compare quickly where things are falling in the order of service. And you can see now this big open space here where his first prayer book and the medieval Mass had long-winded prayers after the consecration. Right? So, we'll look at that in a moment, but just notice that he's beginning to move things around. And then in the 1928 prayer book, the fourth column, that's what we have here at Holy Trinity. And you can see a little bit of a mixing of his first prayer book in 1662 in the order. But also notice how many things are in common. The things that are in red are all the things that are in the exact same place in all four columns, right? And the basic order is the same. Collect for purity. Then there's the Kyrie. Then there's the collect for the Ade, the epistle, the gospel, then the creed. Then there's an offertory of some kind. A sursum corda and preface and sanctus, the institution narrative, or the prayer of consecration, the administration of communion, a post-communion prayer, and then a dismissal and a blessing. It's the same order of service that we still do. Right? And he's getting this from the medieval roots, and he's ultimately, which itself is ultimately descending from this order here. At this point, I want to start just walking through the communion liturgy itself. So open up your prayer books. Holy Communion should be well known to you, page 67. And I actually need that page I just put away. Okay, so how's the service start? Looking on page 67. Huh? The Lord's Prayer. Do you remember what I said about the Lord's Prayer in the daily office last week? It was a preparatory devotion. All of the hours of the day, the monks would pray. They'd always start with the Lord's Prayer. And Thomas Cranmer has preserved that. The Lord's Prayer begins the daily office, as we did tonight. The Lord's Prayer also begins Holy Communion. We're not doing that here. A lot of Anglicans, I would say just about all Anglicans, don't really pray this out loud at the beginning of the service anymore. Some clergy still pray at the beginning of the service. But that's what it's doing there. It's designed to be a prayer that just sort of primes the pump, you might say, enter more fully into the service. Notice that what's missing in this order of service based on what we normally do on Sunday. How do we begin our service on Sunday? What's the very first thing we do? There's the silence, right? What else do we do? We sing a hymn, right? And there's a procession in. The procession itself dates back to the Middle Ages, all the way back to the early church. That was actually one element of the liturgy that Thomas Cranmer got rid of. Because he's trying to level the priest and the people. And we're all in this together. And so anything that sort of exalts the priest, he's getting rid of. So the priest's sort of triumphal entry into the room, he's getting rid of. Most Anglicans now just do it anyway, even though it's not actually printed in the book. But that procession into the room actually symbolizes something very significant. What do you think it symbolizes? The priest and the choir and the altar party all coming in, and we sing a hymn. What's the first element on this order that Justin Martyr tells us? Gather. We gather. So the procession symbolizes our entry into the worship of God. Right? So all of us, even though you're in your pews, you're entering in. We're all approaching the throne of grace together. Right? And that's what the procession represents. And we sing a hymn of praise, just as the pilgrims sang psalms as they ascended up to the temple for the great Jewish festivals. The Psalms of Ascent, which are in the 120s somewhere in this altar. So that's what we're doing, right? And it's led liturgical scholar Alexander Schmemann, who's Eastern Orthodox, to posit an interesting theory about when the service actually starts. When does the Sunday morning liturgy start? The procession? No. It doesn't actually start in the church at all. Nope. When the Christian faithful get out of their beds on Sunday morning, they're beginning the process of gathering together. That's the liturgy. When you get up on Sunday morning and you're ready to come to church, you're already entering in, right? And so the procession is just sort of a symbolic an action of you're actually coming here to worship. It's a significant deal. We're entering into the presence of God. So it's even coming in is important. The next thing on page 67 is the Collect for Purity, which is one of the most beautiful collects in the whole prayer book tradition. And one of the things that Thomas Cranmer has done is, if you look at that table that I showed you before in the very first column in the Roman Mass, the Collect for Purity is a private devotion of the priest before the service starts. And so it's not even done in the chancel. It's done perhaps in the sacristy as the priest is getting ready to come out. And so he's asking the priest to purify his heart before he starts the service. Cranmer doesn't have it done in the sacristy in private. Cranmer has it done in the presence of all the people. Right? He's trying to level the service here. All of the people are praying with the priest this prayer of preparation. In most prayer books to date, it's just been the priest praying it, though he prays it out loud so the people can hear. Modern prayer books have tended to actually invite the people to pray it with the priest, which is something that I've introduced to Holy Trinity. Now, the rubrics don't actually specify that, but since that's Cranmer's intent for having it be part of the service, I've just welcomed you in. Just pray it with me. Let's just pray the Collect for Purity together. We're asking God to purify our hearts, that we may perfectly love him. So it's a beautiful collect, and I encourage you to memorize it and really make it part of your prayer language and to pray it. The next thing on the order of service on page 68 is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. This is one of Thomas Cranmer's additions. In the Roman Mass at this point, there's what's called the Kyrie. The Lord have mercy upon us. Christ have mercy upon us. Lord have mercy upon us. In the Roman Mass, that liturgically is functioning as the confession before you enter into the service. I mean, the priest has his own private confession before that. The people will obviously confess to the priest in private before that. But the Kyrie is a very, very old part of the liturgy that is functioning as the confession, right? So the first thing we do when we enter into God's presence is we ask him to have mercy that we can enter in. Thomas Cranmer got rid of the Kyrie kind of, sort of, right? He sort of stretched it out. And where did he stretch out the Kyrie? You know, on what lattice is he hanging it? It's the Ten Commandments, right? And we say after each commandment, Lord, have mercy upon us. Kyrie just means in Greek, O Lord. It's the beginning of that prayer. And what he's doing here is he's trying to restore to Christian worship. Again, it's for the people. It's not just for the priests. And the people don't have to be engaged for it to work for them. They have to be engaged. God converts us by hearing his word read. And in England, he's trying to educate the people on the basic ethical commandments of God. And if we're going to meditate on how we've wronged God and ask for his forgiveness before we come to worship, let's meditate against the backdrop of the commandments so we know what it is. You know, so we can sort of analyze our life. Okay, I didn't break that one this week. I'm pretty sure I broke that one. Definitely broke that one. Lord, have mercy upon us and incline these laws on our hearts, right? So this is a preparation. He's helping us get into the right frame of mind to worship him, and that's to worship God. And that's why the Ten Commandments are here. Over time, the basic trajectory of the centuries with Cranmer's prayer book has been to provide options for shortening the liturgy. And you'll see that come up a number of places in our order of services as we walk through it together. But some people thought, you know, doing the Ten Commandments every day is a little bit of a drag. Cranmer only provided for that. I mean, if you were in an English parish at the time of the Reformation, you do the Ten Commandments every time you do communion. So it's not optional. Of course, we don't do the Ten Commandments every Sunday. What do we do outside of Lent and Advent normally? Look at the bottom of page 69. What do we normally do here? You guys know what this is called? The bottom of page 69. Right, it's the summary of the law is what it's called. How do you, you know, what's the summary of the law? How do you read it? Jesus asked that question to the guy. Well, love God and love your neighbor. And so if, in lieu of reading the Ten Commandments, if you look, let's see. Here we're at the bottom of page 67. Notice this rubric, the very last one. The Decalogue may be omitted, provided it is said at least one Sunday each month. We don't follow that custom here. Most churches don't. But a lot of churches do the Decalogue during Lent. But note that whenever it is omitted, the priest shall say the summary of the law. Begin and hear what our Lord Jesus Christ said. So if we skip the Ten Commandments, we have to say the summary of the law. If we do the Ten Commandments, notice the rubric on page 69 right above that, then may the priest say. So if you do the Ten Commandments, you can skip it, which is what most churches do. But it's designed, it's functioning as just a shorthand for the Ten Commandments. And then if you do the summary of the law, the 1928 prayer book tradition has actually now restored to the liturgy the ancient Kyrie, just in its original form. Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. So this is designed to be a preparation for entering into God's presence. So that's what's going on in that part of the service. The next part of the service is that first major unit, the service of Scripture, the service of the Word. And the service actually begins with the collect for the day. Okay? And all of this stuff is taken in your prayer books from the readings for the church year. And this is just for the Sunday service, which in this prayer book begins on page 90. Just turn to it real quick. Keep your thumb on that page with the communion until we can get back to it quickly. But turn to page 90 just real quick. This, I think, aside from the Psalter, is the longest single section of the prayer book. It goes, and that whole bit right there is just the collects for the year and the readings for Sunday. And you'll notice that it's broken up by the day, Advent season, the first Sunday in Advent. And the service of the Word includes the collect. It's right there. It's the first thing. The first Sunday of Advent, you read this collect, and then you read this epistle, and then you read this gospel. And the idea there is that the collect and the readings kind of actually fit together. And the collect, in some way, is actually kind of a summary of the theme of the readings. It's not always obvious how that's the case sometimes, frankly, but that's what's intended. And this actual cycle of readings, Thomas Cranmer didn't come up with on his own. This is almost wholesale what was being done in the Middle Ages. A lot of the readings that we do here on Sunday morning at Holy Trinity, their placement in the church year goes, in some cases, all the way back to the 5th century. So very, very old. So, for example, reading that story about not disfiguring your faces from Matthew's Gospel on Ash Wednesday, that goes back to the point when Ash Wednesday was just getting off the ground. Like, from the very beginning, Ash Wednesday has always included that reading. An interesting sort of corrective, too. Don't think by disfiguring your faces you're earning anything before God. Just remember what Jesus said. This is meant to be an aid to you. And if you use it to gloat, well, here's the gospel reading that says you shouldn't do that, right? So it's deliberately juxtaposing what Jesus says about disfiguring your face when you fast with the act of disfiguring your face before you begin the Lenten fast, right? Sort of as a corrective in the church year. The readings are very especially thematic during the major seasons of the church year. So Advent, Christmastide, Lent, and Eastertide. Because, of course, the church year itself is organized around those two great feasts of Jesus. His Nativity, Christmas Day, which is a fixed feast because it's always on December 25th every year, and the Feast of the Resurrection, which is a movable feast because it moves based on astronomical calculations, which, if you believe it or not, go all the way back to the Council of Nicaea. The church still calculates the date of Easter based on the way Nicaea said we should calculate the day of Easter. You think about these old councils and the creed and the canons they pass. Oh, well, we don't listen to those anymore. Oh, yes, we do. They still influence how we calculate the date of Easter. And so the readings in those seasons are strongly thematic, you know, and they're bringing out attributes of the season, and especially attributes of the life of Christ as we journey with him from his birth, Christmas, that's when the church year starts, is Advent, and we move our way through his ministry up to his passion and death and his resurrection, up through Easter, which is about half of the year, up to the end of Pentecost. Pentecost is, of course, 50 days after Easter Day. How many days after Christ's resurrection did the Holy Spirit fall on the apostles? According to Acts? No. What happened on the 40th day after Easter? And what do we celebrate at the church 40 days after Easter? Feast of the Ascension. It's always on a Thursday, because that's 40 days after a Sunday, right? And then 10 days after that, we celebrate Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles. So it's following the life of Jesus and his apostles. It's quite intentional. And then after Pentecost, we have the longest season of the church year, which spans from Pentecost Sunday all the way to the beginning of the next Lent, or next Advent. And that's about 6 months. And in that season of the year, we're learning about growth in faith. We're reading about the life of Christ and the teachings of Christ. And so that's where these readings are coming from, and that's why they're arranged the way they were. A lot of modern preachers like to preach series on Sunday morning. The reason why the prayer book doesn't do that is because it's assuming that you're getting your sequential scriptural reading in a whole different context than Sunday morning. What is that?
Morning and evening prayer.
All right, so when you say, well, Anglicans can't do sermon series, that's not very biblical. Well, yeah, you can. Just pray your office. You Christians, morning and evening prayer, do it. And you'll get the Bible in sequence. And then on Sunday morning, we're sort of meditating on an annual basis on the life of Jesus. And that's what our service is doing. That's one of the reasons why there's no Old Testament and Psalm specially assigned, is because he's assuming, the Middle Ages is assuming that you're going to be doing morning prayer before you come to Sunday morning service. And so you're going to get your Old Testament and your Psalm in the morning office. Both Anglicans don't do that anymore, and so most modern Anglican churches now just include an Old Testament reading and a Psalm reading in the order of service. Again, mirroring this ancient pattern we see in Justin Martyr. We read the prophets and we read from the apostles. We do both. We get the Old Testament and the New. And some modern lectionaries have tried to supplement the old lectionary that's in here by adding readings from the Old Testament and the Psalms, which tie into the epistle and the gospel for the day. So you'll notice that when we do those readings here, they still tie in. Pay attention this Sunday especially. The connections are very obvious to how all the readings tie together. So that's the service of the Word, but the service of the Word is not over yet. The Scripture has just been read. And then what's the next thing we do after that? We say the Creed. Why would we say the Creed after we hear the Bible read? What is the reading of the Word of God meant to do? I said it earlier in our talk tonight. Instill faith, right? This is how the Holy Spirit converts souls. So hear the Word of God read. The liturgy assumes that we have been converted by it, and therefore we confess our faith. So we now are confessing the faith that we just heard proclaimed from the Scripture. And then after that comes the sermon. And in modern liturgies, these two are flipped. The sermon comes first. And the idea is that we hear the Word of God read, and then we hear it expounded upon and proclaimed by the minister, and then we confess our faith. And so, it's going back to, that idea with Ezra. After they hear the law read, and then Ezra explains it to the people, and it's then that they're cut to the heart and ask, what shall we do? And they have a whole big day of fasting for Israel. Right, so the idea that the actual sermon is itself not just teaching. It's not meant to be instruction. Right? The word for teaching in Greek is didaskala, to teach. That's not the same word for to preach. The word preach in Greek is kerygma, which means to proclaim. And it's kerygma, especially, that the Holy Spirit uses to convert souls. So the sermon is part of this proclamation. And then we confess our faith. This liturgy assumes something slightly different. I heard a 1928 churchman explain it to me. I kind of liked his explanation. The reason why in the 28 order we confess the creed first and then hear the sermon is because we confess the faith of the universal church first before we hear the private musings of your priest, right? And so there's actually a logic to both sequences, and I could go either way. I mean, here we follow this order, but in some modern Anglican churches you'll see them flipped. One of the advantages of the flipped order, especially if you're in an Episcopal church where heresy is proclaimed from the pulpit, is, and I had a priest say it to me this way, when you're in a church where the minister preaches a heretical sermon that's just like denying faith, when you get up to say the creed, you begin by saying, nevertheless, we believe in God the Father Almighty. And so the creed becomes, in that sense, a corrective to the sermon. Whatever you just heard, submit it to the standard. So the creed and the sermon are kind of functioning together as, again, that sort of summons to faith and then our confession of faith. And that concludes the service of the Word. We've now heard the Scriptures proclaimed. We've now made our initial confession of faith. We've been prepared in that sense to approach God's holy table. And that's what we do next. We prepare the altar for communion. at this church. It's called the offertory. And then we get the table ready for communion. The next thing in the service, though, after we prepare the altar for communion, if you jump to page 74, is what? What do we do next after we set the table? It's called that in modern liturgies. What's it called in this book? The prayer for the whole state. I don't print it that way in our service booklets, because prayer for the whole state, and what Cranmer means is the state of the church, like the condition of the church. When we hear the word state now, we tend to think like the government, right? So even though it's still technically called the prayer for the whole state, I'm printing it in our service booklet as prayers of intercession, because that's what they are. And prayer for the whole state might throw people off by what we mean. I mean, I bid it that way. Let us pray for the whole state of Christ Church in the world. But the intercessions here are interesting. In the Middle Ages, this part of the service dropped out. It wasn't included at all. And scholars are sort of debate why that happened. In the Eastern liturgies, it never did drop out. They still do the prayers of the, you know, the intercessions at this point in the service. Of course, we saw in Justin Martyr's order the prayers coming after the words proclaimed, so they pray for the whole world. And so that's why the prayers are right here. It's after we've heard faith and we were convicted by the Holy Spirit. We see the state of things around us and we pray for the whole world. Cranmer restores this. But it's interesting if you note where he has it in his first edition of the prayer book. It's inside the Eucharistic prayer. You know, intercessions for the world. He put it right there. Why would Cranmer put intercessions for the world inside the Eucharistic prayer? Anybody want to venture a guess? This is where we start seeing the Cranmer's reforms to the liturgy really starting to show up. In the Roman Mass, we're not praying for the whole world just in general, right, in the Eucharistic prayer. We're praying specifically that the merit that we're procuring by celebrating communion will be applied to these things. And the Reformers, as we saw a few weeks back, strongly rejected that idea that we earn anything by celebrating communion. And so Cranmer initially puts intercessions in that same spot, but you'll notice there's nothing in here about apply the merit of this sacrifice to these things, Lord, which you will see in the Roman Mass. You know, these are just general intercessions for the state of the whole world. In later editions of his prayer book, he tries to make the connection even more explicit by taking it all the way out of the communion prayer altogether, just making its own element right before communion, sort of restoring an ancient pattern of having it almost as a bridge between the service of the word and the service of the sacrament. In modern churches, they tend to even make it more explicit by having the offertory or the setting of the altar after the prayers. In that sense, the prayers are really part of the service of the word. So they're kind of in this sort of hinge spot. The next thing Cranmer does after we pray for the whole state of Christ Church in the world is what? Bryce, you shouldn't answer all the questions. Give other people a chance. It's not quite the confession, though. What happens before you actually confess your sins? The priest bids the confession. Ye who do truly and earnestly repent you of your sins and are in love and charity with your neighbors and intend to lead a new life, following the commandments of God and walking from henceforth in his holy ways. If you are prepared to receive this sacrament by living in charity with your neighbor, this is an important piece. We don't think about it this way anymore. We tend to privatize communion, but for Cranmer, there's this very strong sense that communion is not only a sign of our union with Christ, but thereby, if everybody else in the church is being united to Christ, our union with each other. And if we have enmity with somebody in the congregation, we shouldn't come to the altar. And in fact, in Cranmer's prayer book, before this bidding, is a very long exhortation, which you can find on page 85 in this prayer book. And this is printed after communion, because the assumption is you're not doing it that often, but in Cranmer's prayer book, it's just printed in the order of service. This long-winded explanation about how we are to prepare our hearts and minds to receive communion. And this bidding that you hear me do on Sunday is actually just a summary of it. Right? So in Cranmer's intention is that you're hearing that whole exhortation every time you take communion that concludes with what I say on Sunday. That's just the very end of it. And I encourage you, if you've never read them before, to read them. It's one of the most profound theologies of Eucharistic devotion you'll find. I even found a Roman Catholic once saying, on a Roman Catholic blog, celebrating Roman Catholic traditional worship, if you want to know how to prepare your heart and mind for receiving communion, read Thomas Cranmer's exhortation in the Book of Common Prayer. It's the best Eucharistic devotion you'll find in the English language. He's not wrong. It's beautiful. But it's a tall order. Be reconciled with your neighbor. Forgive them and allow them to forgive you. Be reconciled and commit your life to Jesus before you come to God's holy table. That's what the service of the word is trying to do. It's trying to convert you to faith, right? Believe these things, people of God, and live accordingly. And that's what the confession is doing. It's preparing us. But notice what Cranmer says yet next. In this, turning back to page 75. Following the commandments of God, walking from henceforth in his holy ways, draw near with faith and take this holy sacrament to your comfort. The Holy Communion, a comfort for the sinner. Because in this sign we are assured of God's goodwill for us as we remember that Christ died to atone for your sins. And so even though there's this lofty exhortation, you need to prepare your heart before you presume to come to God's holy table. Nevertheless, draw near with faith and take this sacrament to your comfort and make your humble confession to Almighty God. And then we have Cranmer's confession, which is one of the more beautiful prayers in the prayer book. It's very heavy, you know, our manifold sins and wickedness. We will bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. I love this from time to time bit. It's one of the places where the Cranmer's Old English really does not translate well into modern idiom. To time in modern speech says means what? When you do something from time to time, what does that mean? Occasionally. What does Cranmer mean when he says, which we from time to time have committed? Again and again and again. It's the complete opposite meaning. So when you pray that prayer on Sunday morning, just remember what it means in its context and not what that idiom now means in modern English. Which we again and again have committed against thy divine majesty. The remembrance of them is grievous. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us. In medieval piety, as in Roman Catholic Church today, it's recommended, it's mandated, that you confess your sins to a priest before you take communion. Right? So this idea of confession as preparation before you come to the table. The Roman Catholics didn't make the confession part of that up. Some of the other theology, saturated penance, they kind of did, but well, whatever, I'll leave it to the side for now. The idea of preparing by confession before you come to communion goes all the way back to that order of service that's outlined for us in the Didache. Remember, he says that we prepare by confession before we come to communion. Cranmer is trying to restore to this Eucharistic rite this idea that confession is how we prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's body and blood. Then you hear the absolution. Then Cranmer offers, this is again unique to the Anglican tradition, these comfortable words. Hear what comfortable words our Savior Christ saith unto all who truly turn unto him. Come unto me, all ye that travail, etc., etc. You guys remember me reading those every Sunday. He's trying to assure Christians that you guys are good. You know, you're justified in Jesus. Come, draw near with faith and take the sacrament to your comfort. He's trying to encourage them with these comfortable words that you are redeemed. Now, Christ Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. You're good if you're in him. Just come forward and take the sacrament to your comfort. So the placement's quite intentional. People in the Middle Ages were terrified to take communion because the Catholic Church taught in a very heavy-handed way. If you don't take communion and you're in a state of grace, it'll damn you, or you put you in serious peril of damnation. And so people wouldn't come. In fact, the Catholic Church at the Fourth Lateran Council in the 13th century had to pass a canon mandating that the people take communion at least once a year because they wouldn't do it at all. You know, and they were like, no, at least once a year. And so Cranmer's trying to sort of correct that by saying, no, it's if you're in Christ, you're good. Come forward. Live your life in faith, of course. I'm not saying you don't have to do that, but this sacrament's a gift of God for you to comfort you and to assure you of his goodwill. So he's sort of proclaiming the gospel anew with these comfortable words. Then we get into the communion prayer proper. You'll notice the sursum corda here. Lift up your hearts. Then we have the proper prefaces, which are brief descriptions of salvation, which rotate seasonally. As you see, there's a number of options here. Then the priest shall say one of the appointed prefaces, and there's several there, and you just go through them. Then we say the Sanctus, which is included at the bottom of page 79. And then we get into the communion prayer proper on page 80. And the communion prayer includes sort of an extension of the preface by describing how Christ is the one sacrifice for our sins. Now, right here, Cranmer is also being very intentional. At this place in the Roman Mass, the priest is talking about this sacrifice of the Mass, like what we're doing right now. Receive this sacrifice, God. And Cranmer is trying to say, and you notice how repetitive he is about it. He suffered on the cross for our redemption, who made thereby his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. We're not repeating it right now. It happened once for all. Right? So he's trying to correct what he sees as erroneous theology in the Roman Mass. This is not a repeat of, or a perpetuation, or however you want to say it, of that sacrifice. That sacrifice happened once. That one sacrifice that Christ made. And if you've ever wondered why this is such a repetitive part of the liturgy, that one sacrifice, oblation, satisfaction, he's really trying to correct an erroneous theology here. Right? This is a memorial of Christ's one sacrifice. And then, for on the night in which he was betrayed, the words of institution, he took bread. Likewise after supper, and he makes the words of institution. Wherefore, O Lord and Heavenly Father, according to the institution of the daily of thy Son, we, thy humble servants, do celebrate and make here before thy divine majesty with these holy gifts which now offer unto thee. Oblation, we're offering the bread and wine to God for his sacramental transformation, for our nourishment. Having in remembrance thus the memorial thy Son hath commanded us to make. Anamnesis, remembrance. Right? So this stuff goes all the way back. And then, and we most humbly beseech thee, O merciful Father, to hear us, and of thy almighty goodness vouch to bless and sanctify with thy word and Holy Spirit. Epiclesis, invoking the Holy Spirit over bread and wine, that they may feed us, that we, receiving them, according to thy Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, the institution, may be partakers of his most blessed body and blood. Then there's a prayer for how we think that this Eucharist will strengthen the church, and then a concluding doxology with an amen, printed in italics, because that means the people say it together. And then one more time before we take communion, we say the Lord's Prayer, and then we do this prayer for humble access. So that one last opportunity right before we receive, sort of once again, Lord, we come to you not because of us, but because of your great goodness. Feed us with these mysteries with the body and blood of Jesus. All right, so there's a very intentional logic. But I want you quickly to take a look at what in your handout that I gave you tonight. On pages 42, 43, and 44, the order of service according to Cranmer's second edition of the prayer book. And this is how it's come down to most of the rest of the Anglican Communion. This is the order in the 1662 prayer book, which is 100 years after he died, but it's based on his second draft. So it starts on page 42 there with the prayer for the whole state, the confession, absolution, comfortable words, just like we do here. Spes in corda, lift up your hearts, just like we do. Then the proper preface, then the Sanctus, just like we do here. Then what comes next? This is where he has the prayer of humble access, right at this moment. Why is Cranmer doing that here? It's actually quite genius. It was only recently someone pointed this out to me. The Sanctus, of course, is that moment when Isaiah sees the angels. He sees a vision of heaven, and he sees the angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of thy glory." And then what's Isaiah's response to seeing the angels sing this song to God? Woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have beheld the Lord of glory. It's a confession of his unworthiness. That's where Cranmer puts in his second draft the prayer of humble access. It's sort of mimicking that same dynamic in Isaiah, right? It's also important as we proceed to notice that there's a lot less space between this moment and communion than you might think. So then there's the prayer of consecration, which begins the exact same way we do it here on Sunday morning. Then there's the words of institution, when he says, "This is my body, this is my blood." Page 43. What happens after the institution narrative? Immediately after. They receive. And we have all this other stuff in our liturgy, which goes back to his first draft. But in Cranmer's second draft, the people receive communion immediately after God, the words of institution. Why did Cranmer do that, do you think? In the Roman Mass, the sacrament performs two functions. It's a sacrament for the people of God that feeds them. It's also a sacrifice to God, which procures merit for the remission of the temporal punishment of sin. And the high watermark of that sacrifice to God is when the priest literally elevates the host. And it was common in medieval piety that if the people, if they didn't take communion, if they at least saw the priest raise the host, that meant they were somehow participating in the sacrifice to God at that moment. And they're, just by witnessing it, receiving sacramental benefit by the merit being earned in the act, right? Cranmer wants to get rid of that theology. The sacrament is not a work. It doesn't do anything for God to us. Like, it's not anything we're offering to God. That's not the trajectory of communion from us to God. It's the opposite. The sacrament is a gift from God to us. And what does Christ say? Take, eat. This is my body. And then what do? Immediately we take and eat. Cranmer has replaced the elevation, which symbolizes our offering, our receiving merit to God for this offering, with us receiving. You know, he's trying to make a very intentional point. We're not earning anything right now. It's not how this works. God is feeding us in this sign, and Christ commanded us not to take and hold up or take and look at, but to take and eat. And so when you hear him say, take and eat, we're immediately obedient to the word by eating it right away. And by incorporating the people of God into the communion prayer itself, he's making them very much a part of it by including in the sacramental moment, not just the words the priest prays, which consecrates the bread and wine, but the actual reception as part of the sacrament. You know, it doesn't work if you don't eat it. You have to eat it with faith. And so he's trying to correct this tendency in the Middle Ages, which has deprived the people of God of communion, by bringing them right into the prayer and saying, right after Christ says it, we come up immediately and eat it. And so he's making the reception part of the sacrament. You know, when does the sacramental moment occur? When the priest prays the words of institution? When he asks for the Holy Spirit to come down? Or when the people receive? And an Anglican who's being good, true to his formulas, will say all of it. You don't have communion without all of those elements together. Which is why in the Anglican tradition, it's always been illegal for priests to celebrate communion by themselves. There has to be at least one other member of the people of God present. Because this communion is not for private masses. It's for us to take. Right? So that's what Cranmer's doing here. So the people immediately receive, and it's only then that they conclude the Eucharistic prayer with these extra prayers, which we actually have. If you read this first option for post-communion, it's actually the conclusion of what we do on Sunday. A lot of Anglicans, you'll note then, if the elevation is being intentionally replaced by Thomas Cranmer, a lot of Anglicans then just don't do that. We do it here at Holy Trinity, but for most of the Church of England's history, elevations would have been illegal because it conveys an idea of the Eucharist, particularly for minds still sort of formed by Middle Ages that the Reformers were trying to get rid of. I mean, we still do it here because there is this sense of offering these gifts to God, which is what we're doing. But we're offering bread to him so he can transform it sacramentally to feed us. You know, we're not earning anything by it. It's a gift from him to us. It's completely reversed. And I think, again, in following in obedience to Christ's command, take and eat, it's a very faithful application of what he's saying. And when we take and eat with faith, the bread indeed becomes for us the body and blood of Jesus. Right? And you notice that the actual language of the prayer, the prayer of humble access, that those who received are the epiclesis. When the Holy Spirit invokes, or when the priest invokes the Holy Spirit, notice what he says. Page 81. And most humbly I beseech thee, O merciful Father, to hear us, and of thy almighty goodness vouchsafe to bless and sanctify with thy word and Holy Spirit these are thy gifts and creatures of bread and wine. So we're asking the Holy Spirit to sanctify this bread and wine so that they become the body and blood of Jesus. It's not what he says. He says that we, receiving them according to thy Son, our Savior Jesus Christ's holy institution, in remembrance of his death and passion, may be partakers of his most blessed body and blood. So you might say the bread and the wine becomes the body and blood of Jesus the moment you put it into your mouth and with faith believe. And at that moment, they become instruments of our communion with Jesus in heaven. Right? So the theology of the real presence is very much still here. But it's not just in the bread in and of itself. It's in the bread as received by the people of God, right? And he really wants to stress this. And it's a Eucharistic theology which is in some respects unique to Anglicanism, but I think goes all the way back to the ancient church and is very faithful to the word of God in Scripture. We are indeed feeding on the body and blood of Jesus. This is my body, this is my blood. But we don't get the benefits of it by watching it happen. We have to eat with faith. And when that's a whole package. And the Anglican liturgy does that with a beauty that's I think, unparalleled. Then we have the concluding devotions. We thank God for feeding us with the mysteries of his body and blood. It's once again an affirmation of the real presence. Cranmer has then moved the glory in excelsis, which began the liturgy in the Roman Mass, to the end, because he's trying to reinforce the people of God are praising God for having been fed by the body and blood of his Son. And then there's a final blessing. And notice that the structure of the conclusion of the service is an exhortation. Now that you Christians have heard the word of God, you've responded to the word of God with faith, you've confessed your sins and broken bread with God at his own heavenly table, what happens then? Go out and serve the world, right? Strengthen us to do those works you have given us to do. That's the dismissal. Let us go forth to love and serve the Lord. Why? Because we've just been fed. We've just had our union with Christ renewed. We've just been infused with sanctifying grace. You've been strengthened, O Christians. Go out into the world, right? Which is why I am opposed to Sunday morning being the primary moment when we try to attract new believers. A lot of churches do that. Or Sunday morning is seeker sensitive, right? I mean, the service should be accessible to folks, don't get me wrong. But Sunday morning is the opportunity for Christians to come out of the world for a change, be fed by God, so they can spend the rest of the week out in the world, right? This is our moment. This is for the people of God. And the early Christians were so convicted about this that they would allow outsiders to stay for the word of God so they could hear it and perhaps come to faith. But if they didn't come to faith, if they're not baptized yet, they literally kicked them out of the building. They wouldn't let them even see communion. In the Eastern Orthodox liturgy, this has been preserved. It doesn't mean anything now, but the deacon still says, the doors, wisdom, let us attend. What's he saying? Kick out the catechumens, get rid of them. They're not allowed to see this mystery. They're not part of us yet until they're baptized and with us. Only then can they partake of this mystery. Right? I mean, imagine if we did that at Sunday morning here at Holy Trinity. Hey, if you're not baptized, get the crap out right now. You can't see what we're about to do. Right, so I mean, we don't do that anymore. But there is this truth of the fact that that the service of worship is for the people of God to be renewed and strengthened for the work into the world. And I want to conclude with just this final comment about the genius of Anglican worship, as we see in this order of communion. In one sense, the order itself is very ancient. I mean, like I said, Cranmer didn't write this from scratch. He's taking medieval liturgies and he's adapting them and adjusting them for errors he sees that have crept in. And he's trying to emphasize in a very crucial way the necessity for the participation of the congregation by faith. It's not enough for the priest to be up there doing it. You have to be part of it. You have to engage, or it's not going to be of any use to you. Right? So the faith of the people is important. But even though we're called to faith, and that is our duty, you know, what does Jesus say in John's gospel? What is the work of God but to believe in Jesus Christ, who God has sent? The work of God is to believe, right? So we do have a responsibility. We have to have faith. And that faith does orient us towards works of righteousness. But the communion service is not primarily, at some crucial level, about us at all. It's about God being present with his people. And when we preach the word of God faithfully, and when we celebrate the communion faithfully, I don't have to feel it to know that God is in this place. Because he is. He promised he would be. Right? It's about him. It's about orienting our realities and our world and our whole selves to him. Here we, Lord, present ourselves, souls and bodies, to thy divine majesty. We offer ourselves to the Lord that he would transform us by these gifts. And the Anglican liturgy strongly stresses that reality, that while, yes, you people of God have to have faith, you have to enter into this, nevertheless, it is God who is the primary actor of this service, not your priests, not your feelings and your sincerity. God is here in this place when we preach his word and when we celebrate his sacrament. And if we come to him in faith, he strengthens us to go out and do the works in the world he has prepared for us to do. Right? So the theology of this service is very intentional. Nothing about it is incidental. And even the placement of individual elements is trying to tell a story. The worship of the people of God is a summons to faith so that we can receive God himself. So that those who believe in him may be fed by him and assured by the feeding of their right standing with God the Father Almighty. It's a beautiful theology. The gospel is proclaimed even in what we do, not just what we say and read on Sunday morning. So when you enter into communion on Sunday morning, notice both the ancient elements of our service, notice those correctives that Cranmer sort of injected in at the time of the Reformation. Notice, above all, the presence of God himself in this place. And prepare your hearts to receive him with faith. Amen?
Amen.
Amen, right?
Amen.
Any questions? Yeah. Ha! You ask. No, I cannot. The prayer book is notoriously cagey on this point. What is absolutely certain is that, one, he is present in the bread and the wine, but you only feed on him if you have faith in him. Right? So there's almost like this idea that when the priest prays the prayer of consecration over the bread and wine remain. They're not obliterated. But they have been set aside for holy use, so we do treat the elements reverently at that point. You know, we have asked God to use this bread and this wine to feed his people on his body and blood. But then as soon as I give it to you and I say, this is the body of Christ given for you, preserve your body and soul to everlasting life, take and eat this remembrance that Christ died for you and feed on him in your heart by faith and with thanksgiving, as soon as you put that morsel in your mouth and have faith that God is in it, at that moment it becomes for you the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. Right, so you really are feeding on him. But your participation is necessary for it to happen. You have to have faith. You have to believe. Right? So, beyond that, Anglicans don't want to be too locked down. And they're not as concerned about a very precise metaphysic. They are concerned that we are truly feeding on the body and blood of Jesus. But we feed on him by faith. Because Jesus is not going to let himself be eaten by people who don't believe in him. For them, it's just bread and wine. And of course, it's bread and wine that's been set aside for a holy purpose, so if they eat it unworthily, it's damning to them. And the exhortation that Cranmer writes makes that abundantly clear. Do not take this unworthily, because therefore you profane the body and blood of Jesus. So does that answer your question?
Not really, but...
Yeah? The way in which, yes,
the metaphysics,
that he is in it for you when you receive by faith is something we do want to stress. That you have fed us with the mysteries of your body and blood is how we give thanks after. So he's there. If you fed on him, he's there for you. So, sorry. I can't explain it in more detail than that. But I don't think we have to. The New Testament doesn't. I mean, Paul just says that when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we partake in the body and blood of Jesus. But he doesn't explain how.
Yeah, I don't know.
Receive him by faith, my dear brother. Indeed, indeed. Any other questions? Well, my friends, we have a very noble heritage here at Holy Trinity. Our prayer book is a precious artifact of the faith of the Church Universal. I really believe it. Because you see, its origins are not just Reformation. It goes all the way back to the beginning. And its crucial convictions and form. And it is a summons to faith that you may receive God himself. And so, just like Alexander Schmemann tells us, when you get up out of bed on Sunday morning, that's when the service starts. Start preparing yourself then to come in here and receive God by faith. And he'll show up, he promises to, for those who believe. All right, well, God bless you all. Have a good night. Next week is the last week of this study, so just whatever's left in your packet, read it. Oh, is there a question?
We have a question from Bill.
Sit down. Michael, defiant. I will stand. What's Bill's question?
So Bill asks, when did Roman Catholic Church start to practice that each service is a new sacrifice rather than what the Anglicans do?
That's a good question, Bill. I'm not entirely sure. There is elements of the language of sacrifice in the ancient liturgies. But at which we have too. I mean, Anglicans also believe in Eucharistic sacrifice, but we don't. What are we sacrificing? I mean, just pay attention to our liturgy. It's sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Here, Lord, we offer to you ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a living sacrifice. That's why I use that sentence, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's very Eucharistic before we begin communion. When the Roman Catholic Church began to associate it with sort of meritorious earning, I'm not entirely sure. It was at some point during the Middle Ages. I can say that much. So I can't be more, and it's 1,000 years, so it's not very specific, I'm sorry. But it was certainly well entrenched by the time of the Reformation. So that's as good as I can do. For anything else? All right. Let us go forth to love and serve the Lord.